said that the author provide us two characteristics of those who are spiritually immature. They are those who still need elementary teaching of the Christian faith. It is this characteristic that is given in the clause of verse 13 when it says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant. Now physically, babies are those who live off milk. Now I know that we live in a time when only few nursing mothers give breast milk to their children. But this statement of the author was made in the time when women had it right. That is, they nursed their children on breast milk. Now God gave women breasts for that purpose. Although some today turn this purpose to some kind of vanity, where some women want to preserve the appearance of their breasts to resemble what they had when they were teenagers, or puffed up. That's not what it's given for. And so they refuse to nurse their babies by breastfeeding them. Now, of course, you know, once the scientists say it, people are running. Well, scientists have indicated now that there are benefits for breastfeeding babies. And that seems to have impressed a whole lot of people now, instead of going back to God's purpose. That's the reason God gave women breasts. It's not for fancy or vanity. Now, the word infant, though, is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a very young child above the age of helpless infant, but probably not more than 3 or 4 years of age. And so the Greek word means a child, a baby, an infant. However, the word is used in various figurative senses. When the word is used to describe individuals who are contrasted with others, using the adjective wise and learned, the word can then be can mean something like unspoiled by human instruction. The Greek word used can have that figurative meaning, unspoiled by human instruction. It is in this sense that Jesus used it to describe his disciples as those who in humility received the word of God he taught them and recognized the presence of God in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11 verse 25. Matthew 11 verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 verse 25 reads, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Now see, the phrase little children is more literally infants, which in the context clearly refers to the disciples. These are the ones that have received instruction, and they are described here as little children. But figuratively, what it means is that they were unspoiled by human instruction. Now the same word is used figuratively, of course, by the Apostle Paul to refer to those who are spiritually immature in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1. He reads, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. See, the apostles' use of the word is different from the manner many today use the word infants or babies in Christ today. Now, most use it to describe new converts, but the apostle use it to describe those who are spiritually immature. You see, a person could have been saved for over 20 years and still be immature, while a person saved for only a brief period of, let's say, 2 years, may be much more spiritually matured. So the apostle, recognizing this, of course, in a different way, he also used the word infant figuratively to describe the state of the individuals before they became Christians. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. He reads, "So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Really here, when you think about it, it's really looking at it when we were children under slavery. That means it's describing the state before salvation, really. So in that way, he can use that, the word infant, in that way. Now, the apostle also used it to describe Christians who are spiritually immature because they are unstable with respect to the Christian doctrine. In other words, if you are unstable with respect to the Christian doctrine, the apostle says the person is an infant. And this is where he uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It reads, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." So here he uses it to describe anyone who is unstable in terms of his spiritual life, being incapable of discerning what is truth, and he's always waving up and down, then that person is an infant. Now the author of Hebrews, though, did not use our word in the sense that the recipients of his epistle were unbelievers. So when he used the word infant, he used it figuratively or in a figurative sense to indicate or to describe the recipients as spiritually immature. So in any event, the author meant that those who are spiritually immature are characterized by their need for fundamental doctrines. If you have that need, you are immature. Now, another characteristic of the spiritually immature believer is limited knowledge and experience with the application of God's standard. In other words, if you have a limited knowledge and experience with applying God's standard, then you still an infant or spiritually immature. Now, it is this characteristic that is given, it's still in verse 13 of Hebrews 5, in the expression where it says, "is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." Not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. Now the word "acquainted" is translated from a Greek adjective that occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. It pertains to lack of knowledge or capacity to do something, and so means unacquainted with, unaccustomed to, inexperienced. Thus, the author indicates that an immature Christian is inexperienced as a result of not having adequate knowledge about something here. Now, what is the area of this inexperience of the immature believer? The answer then is supplied in the phrase teaching about righteousness. That's where the inexperience is concerned. Teaching about righteousness. Now, a literal translation of the Greek phrase is something like this: word of righteousness. Word of righteousness. Now, see, this literal phrasing can be unpacked. In other words, that is a short word expression in the Greek that you can unpack it, give it several meanings, or expand it in at least three different ways. Because you see, when you see, the book of, let's say, book of John, that can mean the book written by John. It can mean book that belongs to John. So that's now we're expanding it. So in the Greek, sometimes the word of, in the genitive, it can be expanded in almost over 25 ways. It just depends on the context. Well, in any case, it can be unpacked in at least three different ways. So if it's that's the case, it can be rendered something like, with reference to righteous speech. With reference to righteous speech. Or it could be expanded, meaning a message consisting of righteousness. Or it can also mean teaching about righteousness. Now, this is in part due to the fact that the Greek word logos, that literally means word, can also mean speech, can mean message, or teaching. Now, the translation with reference to righteous speech implies that the immature believer is not experienced in speaking correctly or in the right way or in right discussion. Now, this understanding, though, is highly unlikely, since it is based on the fact that infants do not know how to speak properly. Furthermore, there is nothing in the context that has to do with speech. Now, you see, people sometimes they try to interpret the Bible looking at facts of today instead of looking at some other things that happened in the ancient world. And so we know today, it's people's experience, children normally don't know how to speak about things. That is to say, whatever comes in their mind, that's what they blab out. For sure. And most parents know that. You just, anything you don't want to be known by the world, you never say it to a little child. Because he can say, oh yeah, my mom said that yesterday. Well, it doesn't care. You're the one dying because that child just revealed what you shouldn't reveal. But, that's what some people use and say, well, that may be the meaning here, that this immature just don't know how to speak. And I'm saying there is nothing in the context that has to do with speech. So that meaning we have to disregard. So that leaves us with the viable option of expanding the Greek phrase as something like a message consisting of righteousness or teaching about righteousness. Now, the appropriate interpretation, though, seems to depend on the meaning of the Greek word translated righteousness. That, to me, holds the key, in addition to the other meanings that we have explained. Now, the word righteousness is translated from a Greek noun that is used in a legal sense where justice or fairness is in focus. That's the way the author of Hebrews no doubt used it in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 33. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 33. It reads, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, the same Greek word, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions. Now the word also means the act of doing what God requires. That's another meaning of the Greek word, the act of doing what God requires. Now this act may be religious observances or practices required by religion or divine expectation that are not necessarily given in ordinances, so that the word means right religious observances, acts of righteousness, as in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He reads, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness." That's one meaning of that Greek word here, acts of righteousness, "before men to be seen by them." Of course, if you read the context, you find that that means giving and so on. So if you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So here it is translated acts of righteousness. Now, so the question is, how should we understand the Greek word in our passage? Now, some individuals have taken the Greek word in the sense of justification, because you see, the word means justice. Or they say it means the gospel or salvation. Now, they do that on the basis of the fact that the gospel message is concerned with righteousness. As the Apostle Paul indicates in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So based on that, they say, what is talking about? Salvation, or the gospel. Now this interpretation is further supported by such individual by the fact that the recipients did not fully comprehend the gospel message. That's what they say. Otherwise, that they will not be reverting to the Levitical priesthood with his sacrifices. Now, while this argument makes sense, the problem is that the author has not accused the recipients of not understanding the gospel message, although they probably did not understand the implications of the gospel message. There's no way he told them they didn't understand it. Now, so based on this problem, we believe that in our passage of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, the sense of the Greek word used then is that of doing what God requires. So that's the way we should see it, doing what God requires. And so then the expression, "not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness," is a preferred translation of the literal Greek phrase. And it means that an immature believer is not experienced with what God requires. And an immature believer is not experienced with what God requires. An immature believer's sense of what God requires is quite limited, so that apart from the most obvious moral requirements of God, he knows nothing about other kinds of things that God requires. For example, he may not even know that there are two kinds of righteousness. He may not even know that. The righteousness through the law and the one through faith. According to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Of course, if you recall, we've looked at that two kinds of righteousness many times in our studies, but the most recent was when I thought about the true worshiper of God. We went into that a little more detail too. Here, Romans chapter 10, verse 5 reads, Moses described in this way the righteousness that is by law, or by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. To show us the second one, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So, there are two kinds of righteousness. An immature believer probably knows that he should help others, but does not know, for example, that there is a way that helping someone may be wrong. See, because it's not experience. He knows as a Christian he's supposed to be helpful, but doesn't know that there is a way if you help somebody, they become wrong. Now we're referring to help offered to someone that may lead to laziness, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, it reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 reads, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. That's the rule. Now, so, helping anyone, any person, as to violate this rule will be a sin. So, an immature Christian wouldn't know that. Anyone that just asks for help, they help. Not carefully examining if that will lead to laziness or encourage laziness on the part of the individual. Now, furthermore, though, the immature believer will think of sin in negative terms only. See, if you are immature, your understanding of sin is only in the don't do this, don't do this. But not recognizing that not doing good that God expects is to sin. God expects you to do certain things that are good. If you don't do them, you've sinned. Even though there's nothing immoral, so to say. Now, we know that, the explanation, because James tells us so in James chapter 4, verse 17. In other words, all I'm saying to you, if you become a whole more mature, you'll realize that you sin not just because you didn't do X and Y, Z that people talk about. That each time, for example, I give you an illustration. If the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something and you didn't do it, you have sinned. But if you're immature, you will know that. You will recognize that. Now look at what James says. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Let me try to put it this way. So you can see how an immature Christian thinks. I will not see certain things. Let me go to use family examples. Suppose you're a young child and you're looking out, your mother, for example, is having problem health-wise or whatever. And you see all these load of dishes in the sink. And you sit back and watch for your mother to go do it when you can do it. And you didn't do that, you have sinned. Huh. You see what I'm explaining? So don't think in those things of, oh, well, I didn't steal. There's much more to sin. But you need to be matured to know that. So the only way we learn more about righteousness or what God requires is through study or the teaching of the Word of God, since the Scripture really is a means of training someone in righteousness. Because that's what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, all Scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. Notice the next phrase, and training in righteousness. That's how you get it, to know what God requires. You've got to be trained through the Scripture. So in any event, an immature believer lacks the knowledge of what constitutes righteousness, and so is inexperienced in its practice. Now, this is in contrast with a mature believer, as introduced by the word but, that begins chapter 5, verse 14 of Hebrews, where we're studying. The word but introduces that. Now, however, before that verse, we should, of course, state our second assertion. Our second assertion, which will almost be opposite to the other one too, the first one, is that matured state in the spiritual life is conducive for learning more advanced truths. There are things, as I know, I can almost tell you, there are some truths that we have studied after a while. If we studied it maybe a little bit when I first got here, it would have given a whole lot of people a lot of problem. But now it still gives some, but not quite as you should, as they experience it. But anyway, some still have problems with certain things. But the more you mature, the more you see things and understand some of this truth. Now, so the fact is, all we're saying, the second assertion, mature state in the spiritual life is conducive for learning more advanced truths. Now, this assertion is contrary to the first one, of course, as evident in the first word then, of verse 14, but that we have indicated is used to show the contrast between the spiritually immature and the spiritually mature. Now, there are those who are spiritually mature are those best suited to learn advanced truth, is then given the first clause of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, when he said, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for the mature. Now, the word food here is translated from a Greek noun that literally, of course, refers to food or the nourishment for the body. However, food is used figuratively in various ways in the Scripture. Now, Jesus used it in the sense of God's will. Instead of food, he calls food God's will, as implied in John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. And of course, when you get John, hold on to John, because the next passage will also be in John. Verse 31 of John chapter 4 reads, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" So you see, he used food here for God's will. On another occasion, Jesus used food figuratively for eternal life that he gives to those who believe in him, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27 reads, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now look at what he says, it's food that doesn't spoil. But he's talking about eternal life. So thus, food can be used in a figurative sense. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the phrasing solid food refers to the doctrine of the Christian faith. The doctrine of, in verse 15 now, the doctrine of the Christian faith. So that's when you see the word now, a solid food, or food per se, then recognize that the Lord, the author here, is not talking about what we may call our normal food that we eat. So Hebrews 5:14, the phrase solid food refers to advanced doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, advanced doctrine of the Christian faith is therefore believers who are mature. As in the sentence, and when he say solid food is for the mature. Now, the word mature is translated from a Greek adjective that literally means perfect or complete. However, it has other meanings or nuances that are determined by the context. It can mean full grown, or it can mean mature or adult. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. It is, "Brothers, stop thinking like children." Stop thinking like children. "In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults." Same Greek word is translated here, adults. Now, the Greek word can also mean to be fully developed in a moral sense. And so means perfect. Or fully developed. As in James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. In other words, if you never stumble in what you say, you always say the right thing all the time, then you're the perfect person, more or less. So it is, of course, really, in the sense of being an adult, that the word is really used in our passage of study of Hebrews 5:14. However, it refers to one who is spiritually an adult, in contrast to an infant spiritually. Now, this kind of person who is mature that we're thinking about or talking about is supposed to love the same way that God loves. Interesting. If you're matured, you are supposed to love like God loves. That is the meaning of being perfect in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It reads, "Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now notice, it said, "Be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if those who don't look at the Bible, read it within the context, they run around and say, "I'm trying to do everything without sinning, because that's how my heavenly Father is." But is it what it's talking about? No. If you want to go home, check it. You read the context is love, and in that context, what he's saying is, your heavenly Father loves everyone, more or less. And that he doesn't make distinction. When the rain comes, he doesn't say, "This man is so evil, it's not going to rain in his garden, or in his house, green house, or whatever." He doesn't say that. He says, he loves it. So that's why he says, in that way, therefore, be perfect. So if you're matured, you love like God loves. That is to say, in a sense, your love really does not depend on the other person. That's really when you begin to have a love of the type that we're talking about. The other person may be a rotten person, nasty in his or her conduct. But if you love like your heavenly Father, if you matured spiritually, you love them anyway. No matter how obnoxious they are to you. So those who are described then as adults in Hebrews 5:14 are those who have advanced beyond the infant stage of the spiritual life. Thus, those who can expect, in this case, those who can expect to comprehend advanced doctrine of Christian faith are then the spiritually matured. They are the ones that can expect to comprehend it. Now, the author not only stated that advanced doctrine is for the spiritual matured, but he also gives us their important characteristic. Not many, just a very important characteristic that define those who are matured spiritually. Now, this characteristic is being able to distinguish good from evil, as indicated in the last clause of verse 14, where we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. This is an important characteristic that he gives us. There are several characteristics of mature believers, but this is the one that he singled to present to us. He says, "Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, a more literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: "Who, because of the use, are having the senses exercised to the discernment both of good and of evil. Now let me read that again. This is the way it comes from the Greek. Who, because of the use, are having the senses exercised to the discernment both of good and of evil. Now see, the Greek proposition rendered by in the NIV is rendered because in the literal translation, or through in some other English versions. Now the Greek preposition can either be understood as defining the means by which the matured ones attain their maturity, or the reason for their maturity. On the surface, it seems that this characteristic of the matured believer is not difficult, because it is easy to see what is good and what is evil on the ground that we understand good as that which pertains to moral quality, and evil as pertaining to that which is morally wrong. Now, if you look at it that way, maybe you say, anyone can distinguish that, so to say. But however, though, there is more to evil than this. See, the word evil is translated from a Greek adjective that no doubt refers to that which is socially or morally reprehensible. But it also refers to that which is harmful or injurious. It is with this letter one of being harmful or injurious that the trouble exists with identification of evil. Many Christians are unable to look at certain things and know that it's harmful. Of course, they will say to you, I don't see any harm in it. See, because they're not mature. That's why they can't see it. So, as far as they are concerned, they look at certain activities of this world and see nothing wrong with them, because they are still spiritually immature and so unable to perceive that what appears harmless on the surface may in fact be spiritually harmful. Now, here's the thing that this is not my note, but something that came to my notice about a week or so too. A church invited this church to bring our children for hunting of eggs. That they're buying, I think they say, 30,000 eggs. I shook my head when I saw that. Now, in their mind, they are doing something wonderful for God. But one thing they don't know, they are exposing their children to the influence of demons. They don't know that. Well, what's harm? They're running around picking up eggs. Really? But they forgot that the reason that was being done is because the Christians, or those who really were evangelized, as they would say, by the Roman Catholic, allowed them to say, well, you take your pagan practices just as long as you come to Mass. It doesn't matter. Just like they do in Haiti. They go on, you know, what they call voodoo, just come to Mass on Sunday. And so, these gods of fertility, that's what that egg represents in Europe at that time. That's what they used to sacrifice. So they say, don't worry, now you bring it into whatever. What they have done is, Satan is so possessive. That's what is used to worship him. Now, those who call themselves Christians use the same thing. And you think devil leaves them alone? No. He is having some impact on those little kids. And people don't know that. There is no harm in it. See, there's no harm. Why? Immature Christians. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but immature Christians. And so now they don't know that that can be very harmful. On the surface, what's wrong with running around picking eggs? And so there are some other things. I'm just using this as an illustration because I think today's fit for it because of what people are doing. But this is a sign of people who don't understand that certain things can be harmful simply because they are immature as Christians, if they are Christians anyway. So, there are many celebrations that believers participate, but see nothing wrong with them. When in fact, if they were really spiritually matured, they would see some of these celebrations as sponsored by the devil. Now, you may think that I am, being fastidious or even legalistic, as some people think. But you can imagine, can you really imagine, that although you have the right to eat whatever you want, you have that right. But do you know that by doing so, you may be committing evil? Even though you have the right. But there's a condition by which if you did that, you commit evil. What is he talking about? You may be going through your head. Well, it is this kind of thing that the Holy Spirit described through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. He reads, Romans chapter 14, verse 20 reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean." Now notice what he says next. "But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." Do you see what he just said? You have the right to do it. But there's a condition. When you do it, it becomes evil. Wrong. Actually, the word, when he says the word wrong here, is the same Greek word translated evil in our passage. Kakos. Same Greek word. So at any rate, although we have indicated that good and bad have moral or social overtones, that there are those who take the words that we find here in doctrinal sense. That is, they say that good and bad refer to correct and false doctrines. That's the way they try to explain it. Now, this interpretation is probably part of the overall meaning of good and bad, since such doctrines, though, will lead to moral corruption. But overall, the immediate context demands that we understand the two words primarily in moral or social sense. Since at this point in the epistle, there is no doctrinal issue that seems to be the concern of the author. So, be that then as he may, how does a believer then arrive to the point where he is able to dictate an activity that is evil or what is good? How does that happen? The answer of the Holy Spirit through the author is that it is through training of one's spiritual senses and practicing of truth. As in the clause of Hebrews 5:14, when it says, "Who by constant use have trained themselves." Now the word "trained" is translated from a Greek verb that means to discipline oneself. See, training is a discipline. It means to discipline oneself, to keep oneself disciplined, or to train. See, every training requires discipline. I don't care whichever you put it, it requires discipline. Now, some of you say, "I want to train my body, I'm going to exercise." Well, that requires discipline. And, you be committed to it. You do it every day. Or whatever many times but you're committed to doing it. That's discipline. Because there are always things that can pull you away from them, but do you have the discipline to continue? Now, a perfect tense is used here in the Greek to indicate that the training, although begun in the past, is an ongoing action on the part of the mature. In other words, it's not something you do once. You say, yeah, I'm mature now, I don't do it. No, it's an ongoing thing. Now, the word themselves, though, is actually translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to the organ of sense. But figuratively refers to capacity for discernment. And so means faculty, ability to make moral decisions. That's why I use the translation discernment. Here, what is strengthened is the mind, so that the mind can perceive things quickly. So, the mature believer is one who constantly exercises discipline on himself so that he will constantly make correct decisions. He is constantly using the word of God to examine his thoughts and actions. He uses the truth in his soul to test what he hears said by people to know if it agrees with the word of God. As Job implied in Job chapter 34, verse 3. Job chapter 34, verse 3. It reads, "For the ear tastes words as the tongue tastes food." Notice what I say. Now, with your ear, you taste words. But what we're saying is, if you're matured, you taste those words that you hear against what you know from truth to see if they agree with it. So this whole process then of training and the use of the mind begins with learning the word of God and applying it. Now, if you attain a point in your spiritual life whereby you give no excuses for not obeying the word of God, but automatically obey what you hear taught, then you will reach a point whereby making the right decisions becomes much easier. When you continue to be, to get to that point where as soon as you hear the word of God, it's automatic to you, you do it. You don't question it. At that point, you're coming close to what we're talking about. So the point is that those who train their minds by feeding it truth constantly and then using the truth regularly are those who will attain spiritual maturity. And they are the candidates then for more advanced truth. In effect, you should then endeavor to learn the word of God and put it in practice. It is as you practice the word of God that you will train your spiritual senses to be able to quickly perceive that which is good and that which is evil according to the word of God. So then, as we end this section of Hebrews, remember that his message is this: you should put yourself in a position to learn advanced doctrine of the Christian faith by removing any limitations due to sluggishness in hearing, recognizing the evidences of that sluggishness in hearing, and so then put yourself in the right state of learning truth. If you do these things, you will be on the road of spiritual maturity. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning listening, or listening over the internet, that really you're not sure what you are. In other words, you don't really know if you die now whether you go to hell. You suspect, but you don't know. Well, the truth of the matter is there are certain things we cannot be uncertain about. And the fate of your soul is one of those most important. Now, there's only one way to be certain about it. And that is by way of faith. Because anything that you can do on your own, you cannot be certain. But here is the way it begins, though. God, in His infinite goodness, love for you, came up with a plan. That plan was for the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet and take on a human form and live without sinning, because He was incapable of sinning. So, after He lived and after teaching, it was time for Him to go to the cross. So they arrested Him, took Him, blistered Him, peppered Him with abuse, punched Him. He didn't complain, He didn't cry. They brought Him out of the praetorium and let Him carry a wooden cross. As He was carrying it, He staggered, fell. Someone had to help Him. And they finally brought that into Golgotha. There they laid Christ on that cross, nailed Him. He didn't cry, He didn't scream, He didn't complain for a bit. And they raised that thing up, put it on the ground, and the whole weight sank, pulling, causing more cruciating pain on that body. He didn't still say a word until the last 3 hours. That's when He actually began to be judged by God the Father for your sins and my sins. The weight, the pain of bearing the guilt, the penalty for our sins was so unbearable that Jesus Christ had to shout in a very loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you can have His righteousness. See, He's made a trade-off. You come to Him with your sins, He give you His righteousness. But how do you do that? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you see yourself as absolutely helpless, sinful, nothing you can do, and lay yourself at the seat of mercy of God and trust that His Son, Jesus Christ, paid for all your sins, and He was crucified, buried, on the third day He resurrected, seated now in the right hand of the Father. If you believe this, your sins, no matter how horrible they are, they will be forgotten and forgiven by God, never to be remembered by Him. And you do that, trusting in Christ, and you will receive eternal life. The other side to it is, if you say, "I just want to be neutral," know immediately that you have already started moving towards eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, as many as do not believe Him, they are condemned already, because they have not believed on the only God, Son of God. So again, that's the danger. They believe Him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand the things that we need to do in order to be ready to understand more about what you have to tell us through your word in a more advanced way. This is our request in Christ's name.